Amen. There are some times when I feel almost hesitant even to comment upon or to offer any exposition for a particular verse in the Bible, because the verse is already so clear that anything I say might only serve to make it less clear. And this morning is certainly one of those occasions. We have before us a verse that really needs no exposition, no explanation. I can read that verse and you will immediately know what it means. And yet I would dare say not one of us could fully claim to be what James describes just a few verses later, doers of the word. Not one of us could read this plain and clear verse and honestly respond, "That's exactly what I always do." Here's the verse, verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." As the ESV puts it, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Now, as we begin a study of that verse, and I will dare to comment and expound upon it, despite my hesitancy, hopefully to make it even more clear or penetrating for us. But as we begin, let me emphasize, these words are written to Christians. They're not written as a sense of morality by which you become a believer. These are not words by which, in obedience to them, you will gain entrance into heaven. This is not a moral lesson of how we ought to live merely so, but rather it is a lesson addressed by James to Christians, whom he identifies with the language carried over from the Old Testament people of God by addressing his readers as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He addresses them personally, "My beloved brethren." He's not condemning them nor even necessarily accusing them, but addressing them as Christians in the most intimate of family relationships. Again, not simply as a moral lesson absent from the gospel, but to those who have heard the gospel, to those whose lives have been transformed by the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to give you a new heart, he exhorts us with plain talking wisdom. Let every man be swift to hear, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, slow to become angry. Now, the first and immediate application that ought to be the emphasis upon listening to God, we need to learn to listen to God. And how does God speak? Not through necessarily our feelings, not through our emotions, or even through our subjective experiences. Though I'm not denying the ongoing reality of that subjective work of the Holy Spirit today, those words "I feel" and "thus says the Lord" are two very different and often contradictory statements. For the authority of God speaking does not rest with how we feel or even think, or for that matter, what we think to be true. But rather the supreme judge, as we read in our confession of faith, the supreme judge by which the truth of all things can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And so the ultimate question is, what has God said? What has God written? Listening to God means listening to his word in Scripture. It means you have to read what he has written, and while you are reading it, to have this attitude that you recognize that it is God who is speaking. Listening means you receive it, not rebelling against it or even chafing against it, not pushing back against it. Listening involves a position of inferiority, the role of submission. It precludes any exercise of authority. It means you must be docile and treat and teachable, for God is speaking. And you must conform what you believe and how you live to what God has said. And that requires the response, as James writes again in a few verses, "Be doers of the word." You know, as we come to verse 19, I don't think James is limiting his injunction or even focusing that injunction to be quick to listen simply to the need to listen to God. I believe the application of that verse is much broader to include the exhortation to learn to listen to others. And that takes effort. You have to give your attention to the other person. You have to consider that person more important than yourself. You have to consider his or her words to be more important than your own. Listening is a crucial aspect of loving your neighbor as yourself. You have to listen to understand. One of the great faults of our day is the unwillingness to even try to understand what other people are saying. There are many causes to that. One of them is certainly pride. You know more than someone else, and therefore you are not willing to listen to them. You think yourself better or higher or more educated than someone else, more intelligent. You have all the answers. You see everything clearly through your own eyes. And that tendency is a great danger to the unity and the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Be quick to listen. And we all need to hear those words and reflect upon them ourselves. When others speak to you, do you immediately respond with all your answers and with your own advice? Or are you quick to listen? You make every effort to understand what someone else is saying to you, even when on the surface you might immediately disagree or even be put off or offended. Are you willing to listen, even at length, to those with whom you might disagree? James' injunction here doesn't mean you never speak. Indeed, at times, Scripture calls us to speak rather strongly and sternly, even in rebuke and correction. But that ought never to come quickly. Not before the process of listening is completed. There's no formula, there's no definition of when that process of listening is completed. But if you aren't even asking yourself that question, have I listened enough? Then you probably haven't. Sometimes the cause of lack of listening is simply carelessness. It's the bad habit of simply not wanting to make the effort. After all, listening takes time and energy. And perhaps you find yourself short on both. So hear this plain injunction, these plain words of Scripture, and search your own hearts as you would apply those words to yourself, that you might listen and hear and also respond to what James says so plainly. Be quick to listen. And to do that, there is the obvious reality that you have to keep your own mouth shut for that process. Learn to control what you say. Be slow to speak. Again, doesn't say don't speak. It says be slow to speak. Be intentional when you speak. Be deliberate. Be controlled. Listen first. And when you're done listening, when there's a sufficient measure of listening so that you rightly and well understand what is being said to you, speak. But don't speak carelessly. Sadly, some people, it would seem, simply enjoy hearing themselves talk. And that is an accurate description of some people. They just never seem to be quiet. They've always got something to say. There are people who always respond in almost any conversation with immediate advice and opinion. And quite frankly, I don't say much to those kinds of people. I don't go to them for help and counsel because I know all I'll receive is their opinion. There are people whose counsel I cherish and whose counsel I seek because I know they are interested and committed first to listening. Those who are slow to speak are the ones worth listening to when they do speak. That is certainly the model I wish to exemplify in my own pastoral labors. I hope if I err, even in counseling and personal settings, it's on the side of listening too long, too patiently. Interesting use of words, isn't that? I'm not sure that's a fault. There's a place to give counsel and admonition. There's a place to speak, and sometimes again to speak directly and fervently. But that place is after the patient exercise and labor of listening. Many scripture passages to reinforce this. For example, Matthew 12, 36 and 37. I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you'll be condemned. Or how about these pithy warnings in the Proverbs? Proverbs 17, 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Proverbs 10, 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. James is no fool as he writes this letter. He understands human nature. He knows just how difficult this is. He writes in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, continuing to verse 8 of that chapter, "We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." James understands the difficulty of what he tells us. Be quick to listen, swift to hear. It's good to be sufficiently self-aware that you know what sort of reputation you have among others, whether you are considered to be one who is quick to listen and slow to speak. And in a certain practical sense, the best indicator of that reputation is simply whether or not people come to you and trust you enough to seek your advice and counsel. Think of ways in which you might need to repent of your own foolishness, the ways in which you are not quick to listen nor slow to speak, with one very obvious and necessary consequence of all of that: the need to learn to control your anger. And this is an especially heinous or wicked consequence of being slow to listen and quick to speak, is that the expression of anger so often comes forth. Words of anger. And in terms of the wisdom of Scripture to God's people, you simply must be able to control your temper. Proverbs 14, 17, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A man of wicked intentions is hatred." And on the positive side, Proverbs 16, 32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city." You see, this ability, by God's grace, by his spirit at work in us, this ability to control our words and therefore also our anger, this is not optional. This is not one of those gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives to some and not to others. The gifts of the Spirit are distributed unequally. Some have this gift, some have that gift. These are not the gifts of the Spirit. These are the fruit of the Spirit. These are those things that are to be true for every believer. This is an obvious and essential aspect of your sanctification, self-control in the area of anger. So one of the qualifications for those men who are to be elders and deacons is that they not be quick-tempered, they not be pugnacious or given to anger, given to battle, given to fighting. And if you speak words, if you're prone to speak words that are not spoken with self-control, if the moving impulse of those words are anger, sinful anger, then you've sinned. And these things are so very much related. Be quick to listen. Slow to speak and slow to anger. James gives us in verse 20 good reason for that wisdom in explaining the danger of anger. Verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Notice how James describes it, the wrath of man. Wrath that has its origin in the nature of man, by implication, the sinful nature of man. And so it is that James is considering here the sinfulness of anger. Anger in itself, per se, anger is not sinful, for God is angry. Scripture tells us often, for example, Psalm 7:11, God is a just God and God is angry with the wicked every day. And Paul even has that intriguing exhortation for us in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. He quotes Psalm 4 in that passage, and he doesn't say, do not be angry. That's not the command of Scripture. It's not that anger is, by definition, always sin. Rather, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, be careful. Be very, very careful. Anger is dynamite. There's nothing inherently sinful in dynamite. If you're building a road through a mountain and you have expertise in the use of dynamite, it is extremely effective and useful. But always, it must be handled with utmost care and therefore always under control. Paul, in that passage in Ephesians 4, gives an example of how to avoid sin when there is anger, namely to seek to resolve that anger as soon as possible. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It's a great verse in terms of our personal relationships, in terms of even in marital relationships and among friends. It's an encouragement for all of those relationships that when there is a conflict that provokes anger, you need to seek as far as it's possible with you to resolve it. To the contrary, the wrath of man, which is what James talks about in verse 20 of our text, the wrath of man often takes on a life of its own. It's not anger at those things to which God is angry. It's not a righteous anger because God is offended by the sin of man. But what James is referring to is the anger that comes from our hearts, not from God. The wrath of man. How devastating it is when that anger ushers in violence and uncontrolled confrontation. How dangerous it is when that anger produces harm and injury to relationships by words spoken carelessly. Words once spoken can't be taken back. And so Christian maturity, as measured by the requirements for those who would be ordained to the office of elder or deacon, requires that a man be temperate. In other words, self-controlled, not violent, but gentle. He must not be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not violent, but sober-minded, self-controlled. And even in reading those words from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, leaving out many things, but just recognize from that list of godly maturity how many of them make reference to this necessity of controlling anger so that it not become sinful. Similarly, Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. He who is impulsive exalts folly. He who is slow to wrath, slow to anger. Again, doesn't mean you don't get angry at the things which God is angry with, but he who is slow to anger has great understanding. He who is impulsive exalts folly. Impulsive means quick, tempered, and the results of such sinful anger are obvious. Namely, that growth in righteousness is stunted. Christian maturity is stifled. As I read from Ephesians 4, the warning is that if you do let the sun go down on your anger and don't resolve it, and don't seek to resolve it, you give place to the devil. You give the devil a foothold. As James puts it in verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I believe the reference there is to what is produced in us. The righteousness of God, I believe there, is a reference to that righteousness that God works in us, that God implants in us. The reference is to sanctification. And thus you will never grow sufficiently in sanctification if you are unable to progress very far in your Christian maturity unless your anger is brought under control. It's that important. And so we hear Jesus apply the sixth commandment with such intensity. Matthew 5:21, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Angry words, the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, but rather makes those characterized by such anger to be in danger of hellfire. If you find yourself in this struggle, and most of us at one time or another will find ourselves in this struggle, first and foremost, confess it and repent of sinful anger as sin. Don't excuse it simply as part of your personality. That's just the way I am. Or even worse, that's not really who I am. Don't ever address your anger with that sort of dismissiveness. Rather, own it. That is who I am, and I hate it, and I turn from it. Don't ignore it as if it doesn't exist. If anger is an enemy in your heart, then declare war upon it. And by the grace of God at work in you, put it to death. Make it a matter of prayer to seek God's help, for you will not accomplish victory in this battle without that help. You can even ask those around you to pray for you in that struggle, to help you in that struggle, even as you confess your sins to one another, especially those whom you have sinned against. If you have sinful anger toward those close to you, be it a husband or a wife, even a parent or a child, then confess that as well and seek forgiveness, even from those to whom you have offended. The same certainly true for friends and for neighbors, people in the workplace. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, that being said, it might be wise to seek to understand the cause of your anger, not so that you can blame everything that's wrong with you on some traumatic experience of your past, but so you can understand your own heart. You might well have long-standing anger towards someone in the past, that anger that can develop and fester into the deep root of bitterness. Bitterness is a deadly poison. We're strongly warned about it in Hebrews 12:15, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I've known people who've never been able to identify that root within their own heart, but the defilement in their lives becomes obvious. They just become angry people, bitter people. I've known children whom I would simply classify as angry, and what a disastrous experience for their souls. I've known adults characterized by this bitter root of anger, and it tends to cloud everything else in their lives. Search your own hearts for any evidence of it, and search it out diligently, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up to cause trouble. And recognize that unresolvable conflict that exists between the working of righteousness in your life and the existence of ongoing and unresolved sinful anger. It may be you need to forgive those who have sinned. It may mean you need to confront and speak to them, seeking reconciliation. It may mean that you need to stay away from some people according to the wisdom of Proverbs 22:24. Make no friendship with an angry man. Some people will not live at peace with you. Proverbs, that verse goes on, with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Sometimes the best wisdom is simply to stay away from those who are angry, and by their anger stimulate and provoke and trigger your anger. Thus the plain talking of Jesus, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And let me conclude then with verse 21 and a positive alternative, an alternative lifestyle, alternative in the sense of an alternative to the life of bitterness and anger we've just studied. And the alternative, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Again, the emphasis that this exhortation is given to Christians. And so I proclaim it to you as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be a general description of your life, the duties and obligations of the Christian faith summarized here so very succinctly. The whole of that duty perhaps put under this one great heading, putting off what is evil. Lay aside. Take it off like a dirty garment. The idea of a spiritual house cleaning. It's a common language in the New Testament. It refers to our responsibilities in sanctification, not God's work in justification. It's the result and the necessary consequence of that justification. The greater and more comprehensive description of this is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. For you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so you put off the old man, and Paul in that passage talks about putting off lying and putting off anger, putting off corrupt words that proceed out of your mouths. Put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, 1, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So take off your old clothes. The old clothes of that old way of life that was yours before you were saved by grace through faith. What James describes in our text, verse 21, as all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Those are very graphic words. Filthiness is a good translation of the Greek. The idea is of a sin that's symbolized by the stench of an overflowing sewer. It's an obvious sickening influence. It stinks in the worst way imaginable. And that's exactly the image we ought to have of sin. And when you think about it that way, sin becomes repulsive, as it ought to be in our spiritual lives. We ought to have this very urgent objective, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And let it be from the heart, from the gentleness and meekness of your heart, as James puts it in verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted words. Receive with meekness, the heart of meekness. Meekness is the opposite of rebelliousness. It stands opposite the word translated wrath. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness. It's the opposite of those who demand their own rights. Meekness is the humble and gentle attitude that expresses itself in a patient submissiveness, even to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge. Again, to keep these plain words of James very plain, please let me challenge you to consider your own heart in every way before the Lord and evaluate your own heart according to this scale. On this side is rebelliousness and anger, and on this side is meekness. And the process of Christian living and spiritual maturity means that we walk away from this side and toward this side more and more. Putting off, putting to death, putting aside, laying aside everything that is described as filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Godliness means you submit meekly, submit to the authority of God. It means that you, without rebellion, receive the word of God that's been implanted in your heart by virtue of your salvation. And notice what James has to say about the power of God's word. It is the word which is able to save you. Don't be confused by the pointedness of these exhortations. They are pointed as James gives them to us. It's personal. But with even those pointed applications, to be faithful to the inspired words and wisdom of James, we come full circle in this study to realize that it is the power of God in His Word that is able to save your souls. It is not your power in putting off filthiness and overflow of wickedness that will save your soul. Indeed, as a non-Christian, you cannot accomplish that even if you tried. But as a Christian, within whose heart God has written His word and His law, the key to all of this is the meekness to receive that word, knowing that the power is in the word, God's word. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it is by the means of the word of God by which you are saved, referring to the whole process of salvation, past, present, and future. It is by the means of the Word of God by which you are able to lay aside all filthiness. It is by means of that living and powerful Word that your stubborn and rebellious heart can be softened and made meek. So, let the plain talking of James be left very plain. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, the word that is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Father, give to us such meekness, such a willingness to receive your word, not to rebel against it, not to chafe under it, but to embrace it with the meekness of our own hearts. Help us, O Father, by your grace at work in us through your word, help us to be quick to listen, to be eager to listen, eager to hear, eager to understand, and in that eagerness to be slow to speak. Slow, O Father, even when called upon to speak, may we do so only after finishing the process of listening. And in all of that, O Lord, may we be slow to anger. Grant us grace that whatever anger might persist within our flesh, that we might put it to death and walk in a way that would please you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.